As we come to the sermon, would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to you. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts and our minds to receive your word today. Lord God, we pray that all that is said, all that is done, will honor you, will worship you, will glorify you. Lord, nothing I say today, let nothing I say today be from my own lips, but may it come from your Holy Spirit. Speak truth to us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, lately, I've been watching the news, and I feel like any time a sermon starts like that, you know it's going to be good news. And I've noticed, is it just me, or does it seem like there's a lot of bad things happening right now? I see a lot of people nodding, so that's encouraging. Whenever you're preaching and you look out and you see people nodding, you're feeling good about yourself. So I'm glad to know that it's not just me noticing a lot of bad news lately. Whether it's stuff going on in the Middle East, whether it's shootings, whether it's all these things that are going on, I find myself saying, what's going on, God? What is happening? It always seems to be one thing after the next. And yet there's this overarching, shall we say, theology, idea, myth? I'd say more idea and myth, that says deep down in each of us, we are good. And yet you watch the news and you hear about all this stuff going on and you're wondering, I don't see a whole lot of good. And yet that's the common idea that we hear. That's the big thing that humanists believe, that people are in charge of their own destiny and that inside all of us is good and all this stuff. And yet, why is it that even I, Scott McGowan, who comes and preaches to you, continue to do bad things? Now, I'm not saying I'm the worst of people, but I'm by no means that wonderful, as some of you can probably account and attest to. Probably one a little bit more than others. But I realize, where is this idea coming from that we're all good? And even Paul even says in Romans 3 that no one is righteous. And so as Christians, we begin looking at the world and we realize no one is righteous. I'm not that good. Sin and evil exist in this world and it exists in me. And so if we're not righteous, if we're not good enough to stand before one another, who are we to stand before a holy God? I'd say we don't really have a chance, do we? Now imagine I just closed my Bible and I sat down and I ended it with there. You'd probably all walk away thinking, wow, I feel uplifted. Thank you. I'm ready for the next week. I know I'm a bad person, but thanks for really driving that home in me today, Scott. Now I can feel bad about it all week. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1 on page 1049 in, I believe, most of the Pew Bibles. John chapter 1, and then do me a huge favor, if you have a bulletin, stick it in that page, and go back some pages to Malachi chapter 4. This is also a lesson in flipping through your Bibles today. So Malachi is right at the end of the Old Testament before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And follow along with me, if you will, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you a prophet, Elijah, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now, what a strange passage to open up with, and how does this relate to John? Well, when I think about the end of the Old Testament, as Malachi is the last book, I always get this mental picture. I picture this cloud of darkness starting to overtake the pages. And I realize that for the next 400 years, God will remain silent in the nation of Israel. Now, when we're talking about a long time ago, for me, I kind of lose perspective of how long a certain amount of time is a long time ago. So what's 400 years? It doesn't seem that long when we're talking about this being a few thousand years ago. Well, when you think about 400 years ago from today, we're talking the 1600s. So now it starts to make you realize, wow, our country hadn't really even been founded, kinda, sorta, Jamestown. We still got five more years before the pilgrims come along. But it's kind of a long time for the Israelites to be looking up going, where is God? Where are the prophets? And as the pages of the Old Testament end, it's interesting because you only turn a page and suddenly we're in Matthew. But 400 years of time happened between the last page of Malachi and the first page of Matthew. That's a long time. And I start to think, like I said, this darkness creeping in, that people maybe started to get on with their lives, kind of think, oh yeah, God, you know, did all these great things, but he hasn't really done anything for us since. Or in quite some time. He's promised this guy, this Messiah, this Christ, that he'll come. We don't really fully know what that means. And so this darkness is creeping in. But there's this teeny tiny, way off in the distance, glimmer of light that should just barely pierce the darkness. And that's this promise that God makes, that he will come, that the day of the Lord is coming. But you can just barely see it. I don't know if you've ever looked up at the night sky, and maybe one or two stars shine a little brighter. But as you look longer and closer, you start to see other stars come into view as your eyes adjust. And I kind of think of, you can just barely see this little star way off in the distance, but the more you look, the brighter it starts to shine. And so we suddenly come in, I'm going to skip Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we're going to get right to John, because we suddenly come in, and here we have this darkness over the world where it seems God is nowhere to be found. And John begins. Follow along with me in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." This ends our reading. What we often call the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each was written to a specific audience. Maybe they had the Jews in mind. Maybe they had the Greek, the Gentiles in mind. Or perhaps the Romans. Well, as we come to John's gospel, John is writing to both Greeks and Jews. And for John to use the words that he does is very deliberate. He begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word." And for a Jewish reader to read, "In the beginning was the Word," will immediately make them think of, and it probably makes you think of, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. Now this word, in Greek, is logos. And it's a very interesting word when you look at it, because this word, or logos, has a lot more meaning behind it than we might think of today. For Jewish readers, reading that word, they would immediately think of God, as God was sometimes referred to as Word, or the Word. It would also immediately make them think of the commandments, the law that Moses gave. And so for them to read, "In the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was God, in the beginning was the law, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So they're immediately already thinking of God. And to say this, if it wasn't true, would be complete blasphemy. But it doesn't end there. Because in Greek culture, this term logos, this word logos, had other meanings. In Greek philosophy, it was understood that within each of us was this logos, this governing principle, if you will, this thing that distinguished right from wrong. It was this thing that separated humans from beasts, from animals. And so for them to read, "In the beginning was the Word," they're already thinking, in the beginning there was this governing principle. There was order. There was structure. As Aristotle put it, it distinguishes the beneficial from the harmful. And so it represented order. It distinguished right from wrong. It's really quite a fascinating word, if you ask me. And so as John's writing this, "In the beginning was the Word," for Jews and Greeks, they're beginning to think, this is important. And he's speaking clearly to both. He's stressing that God is at the beginning and that Jesus is God. And that not only is Jesus is God, that Jesus is God, but that Jesus, that God became man and dwelt among us. As mentioned before, this word or logos would bring to mind the commandments. Now, as I said earlier, I'm not that great of a person. sure, I do mess up, but I'm not terrible, but I'm not happy. I do enough good things, right? I think we all kind of fall in that. For the most part, I do good things. Well, if we're bringing to mind the commandments of God, we're going to go back, and I'm not going to turn there, but we're going to look at Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and we're going to look at the book of the law, the books of the law that Moses gave to the people of Israel. And when we start looking at those, these are the words that God spoke, and these are the standard of which he expected his people to live. Now, I don't know about you, there's about 630 or so. I struggle with the first big 10, you know, the 10 commandments. I have a hard enough time keeping all of those. You know, a few of them I do a better job. You know, the whole murder one I've done pretty good on. But some of those, the little lying one, you know. Or sometimes we put other things before God. Sometimes, boy, you know, that bed is really comfortable on Sunday mornings. It sure is. And so maybe I don't honor the Sabbath as well as I should. But yet that's God's expectation of us. He set that forward for us. It's a pretty high standard, one that I'm not up to measuring. And so knowing that, God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. When the Israelites were developing the temple, and when they were dedicating the temple, Solomon makes the comment in 1 Kings, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Will God himself make a dwelling on earth? And yet, for those of us today who've accepted Christ and have the Holy Spirit within us, he has chosen us to dwell in. And so as we continue on, we see that Jesus came from the Father full of grace and full of truth. Now, it's important to realize that both of these go hand in hand. Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, said, "Grace without truth is deceitful, and truth without grace would be condemning." And so Jesus came full of grace and truth. The truth is God's word and his standard and his expectation and his guidelines for what he created us to be is condemning. When we look at it, we don't measure up to it. And so for God to just simply offer grace to us without truth is completely ignoring his word. And yet, truth without grace, as I said, would be condemning. If there is no grace but solely that truth, none of us have a chance. And so Jesus here steps down into earth full of grace and full of truth. You know, grace is one of those funny words. A few months back, many of you know I'm a chaplain in the Army, and a few months back I had a soldier come up to me, and he and I often joke, and you know, he's a great guy, and he always told me I'm a believe it when I see it kind of guy, but he loved chatting with me, and every now and then he'll give me this little Bible trivia and be like, "Hey, did you know the Bible says such and such?" "Yes, but thank you, I'm glad you're reading it." And so he said, "You know, chaplain, I really need to talk to you." So we went down to my office and we chatted for a little bit. And he began to tell me about his childhood and growing up with his mom. He and his wife, the soldier and his wife, just had a child. And he's debating on letting his mom meet him. And he started to explain that he has no idea who his dad is. He thinks he knows, but there were so many men in his mom's life that he has no idea. And he started to tell me about how his mom does drugs and how his mom was in and out of the house all the time and was never there for him. And now that he has a son, he wants her to meet him, but he doesn't trust her. He wants to forgive her, but he doesn't know how. And so as we talked a little bit more, the subject of Jesus came up, and he started asking me a little bit about Jesus, and was able to share a little bit. And I told him, you know, forgiveness is a process. I want to encourage you to try and forgive her. Doesn't mean you need to forget everything. And I said, once you come to a place where you're ready to forgive, eventually that's where we start to see grace come in. And he had his head down, and I said, you know, we try and show grace, and at that point I mentioned Jesus came and gave us grace, showed us grace, and he looked up and he said, what is grace? And I said, well, it's an unmerited favor from God. But the more I thought about it, isn't grace one of those words that we all use? But can we really define it? It's kind of one of those, it's one of those great Christian words, you know, Jesus came full of grace and truth. Paul talks about grace of Jesus all the time. And yet, it's such a difficult word to define. As I was preparing for this, the definition I kept coming back to is it's unmerited favor that God has given humanity, particularly his people. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. And so as you're reading through your Bible and you come to this word grace, kind of just mentally think, a gift that God has given me. Without grace, we are condemned under the law. And only the one who stands to judge those under the law can pardon and forgive those in violation of it. This is why God coming to dwell with us in Christ Jesus is so important, that we might be forgiven. Well, as I was thinking about this term grace, this word grace, then I got to thinking about, well, how is that different than forgiveness and mercy? And these three words, again, we say them often. You should forgive someone. You should show someone mercy. You should give them grace. But we know it's a good thing, but it's so hard to nail down exactly what it is. So I'm going to attempt to define them for you all right now. Forgiveness is choosing not to hold something against someone. Punishment or a consequence of your action might still happen. This is why people who maybe were abused or whatever else can look the abuser or someone in the eye and say, I forgive you. But they might still need to go to prison. It doesn't mean they're off the hook for everything. And sometimes, even in our own life, God forgives us, but sometimes there's things that we have to face the repercussions of what we've done. So forgiveness is the first step. Mercy is showing compassion towards someone, withholding a deserved punishment, if you will. And then grace is granting favor towards someone. Let me put it this way, by drawing a little illustration, or saying an illustration. I don't have an easel up here. Imagine, if you will, you're driving, hands at 10 and 2, going exactly the speed limit, which I know all of us do, and drive exactly like that. And suddenly, someone blows through a stop sign and hits you. Now, I don't know about you, I'd be pretty upset. And I know we're all from Massachusetts. We all know how Massachusetts drivers can be. So I'd imagine I'm pretty upset. Now, I can come out, and I can yell and everything else and whatnot. And the person might come out and say, I'm so sorry, I didn't even see the stop sign. Or I knew it was a stop sign, but I went through it anyway, I didn't think any cars were coming. Now, I can forgive them. But the fact is, the damage to my car and the damage to their car is already done. I can choose not to hold it against them. It was a mistake. We all make mistakes. I've even gone 3 miles per hour over the speed limit once. You know, I've rolled through a stop sign once. But other than that, I'm a perfect driver. But we all make mistakes. It's okay. I forgive you. But the damage is still done. Now, let's say you're driving in your brand new Mercedes, because I know we all drive around in Mercedes here. And if anyone does have a Mercedes, well done. And I hope this doesn't happen to you. So you're driving around in your Mercedes, and they hit you. And they can't afford to pay for the damage of your car. Now you forgive them, and then you can show mercy and say, you know what? Don't worry about the damage, I'll pay for it. But the damage is still done to their car. Now grace is looking at them and realizing this debt is so big, they can't fix my car, they can't even fix their own car. I'm going to fix your car. Actually, you know what? Junk that car. I'm going to buy you a brand new car. And that's what God did for us. That we messed up so bad in our lives that we have a debt so big, there's no way we can pay it. That not only does God say, I forgive you, not only does he say, you're not going to pay the cost, but you know what? You can still dwell with me in heaven. That's pretty amazing. Because the cost of sin is hell, and yet God says, you know what? No, I forgive you, I will show you mercy, and I will show you grace, and I will send my son to pay the price that you cost. Gifts are not free. They're free to the recipient, but whoever buys that gift has to pay for it. And so although this gift of grace is free to us, it came at a great cost. And so, this is why, when we think about God's grace, we realize how amazing of a gift it truly is. As I said, it came at a great cost. It cost God his son. It cost them everything. It's an amazing gift, but it is not free. It's free to us, but it did not come at a free cost. Christ Jesus died and rose again. It is not something that is easy. It is not something that we rush into, but it is there, and it's free for us to take. This is such an amazing gift. It's a gift that makes us, when we receive it, be able to look at other people and show them that same grace. It's a gift that when we look at our own lives and say, you know what, I messed up again. When am I going to get it right? God, I failed you. I'm sorry. Forgive me. You've given me grace. And you still love me. And you still welcome me in. It's that kind of grace that can make someone like Louis Zamperini forgive a sadistic POW guard who beat him and belittled him and everything else, to be able to say, I forgive you and I love you and I want to meet you and tell you that in person. It's that kind of grace that can make a former slave owner and slave ship captain fall on his knees begging God for forgiveness and writing down the words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And become one of the strongest abolitionists in England. And live to see the day slavery was ended. It's that kind of grace that can make a church in Charleston, South Carolina, look at a man who came in and shot people and killed their friends and their loved ones and say, we forgive you. This grace came at a heavy, heavy cost, but it's free for each and every one of us. As I said before, when I think of these last words of Malachi, when I think of the Old Testament, when I look around and I see this darkness coming over again, and it seems like, God, where are you? God's shining grace begins to pierce that darkness. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Folks, I know we can get caught up in a lot of things. I know sometimes it's hard to forgive ourselves. It might be hard to forgive others. But the fact is, we have a God who stepped down from heaven, showered his grace, his love, his mercy on us, so that we can be with him. So that when we see the darkness coming in, we can say, the light has shone through the darkness. God is still here. God is still in control. Jesus is alive, my friends. He didn't die on the cross and end it all there. No, no. He died and rose again and sits on the right hand of God the Father. And he has given us grace. The grace to forgive yourself, the grace to forgive others, and to love others. And I want to encourage you to remember that God loves you, and he cares for you, and he gave his only son for each of you. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, what an amazing gift of grace you have given us through your son, Jesus Christ, that we can come to you, even in our sinful state. By the power of your Spirit, we can come to you, Lord God, and ask for your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness. And know that you are God, that our sins are forgiven, and that we are still your children. Help us to remember that always, even in those moments where we might find it hard to forgive ourselves, even in those moments where we might find it hard to forgive others, and show them mercy and show them grace. Help us to love you more. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.